I encourage you to turn with me to Luke chapter 23. This morning we'll read verse 44 down to verse 56. In some ways, the day that Luke describes in these verses was like any other day. It was a day on the calendar. It was a Friday. Like many Fridays before it, people woke up and ate and drank and went about the tasks of the day. But the day that Jesus died was also unlike any day. Many of the Jewish leaders had been awake all through the night, trying to desperately find something bad about Jesus. The Roman ruler on that morning was greeted early by an angry crowd that insisted that Jesus be tried and condemned and crucified. But of course, what really set that Friday apart from all others was it's the day that Jesus died. It's this momentous event which Luke captures in these two paragraphs, where he tells us of a couple of extraordinary signs, one death and one burial. Let's read these verses together. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of the preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Well, Jesus had been flogged and beaten. He had been hung between two thieves. He had been humiliated and mocked. He was suffering. He was suffering severe mental and physical torture. But he was not only suffering, he was dying. Death is not natural, least of all for Jesus. The specter of death did not accompany him in his life. The grave could not enjoy any confidence in his slow decline or his sudden demise. Death had no inevitability for Jesus, like it does for all of us. For death is only the result of sin, and Jesus was sinless. Death and decay were the contradiction of his holiness and his perfection. Whereas in our fallen state, it is the expectation of our sin and failures. But Jesus was not only sinless, he's also the giver and the Lord of life. He's the God-man. He's the light of the world. And when he was dying, the world plunged into darkness. His death had cosmic dimensions. It's hard to imagine the effect that this darkness must have had for those who were there, for those who were watching and mocking the dying Savior. This was no mere eclipse of the sun. The Passover always occurred at full moon. And so there's no normal explanation for the loss of the sun's light. Perhaps the preachers, the priests, the teachers of the law considered this as they stood in darkness. We no longer hear their voices as we continue to read in Luke. We don't hear their jeering shouts, their cruel laughter. Perhaps, just perhaps, they had begun to realize that this was a darkness sent from God. Perhaps this unnatural night reminded them of the darkness which overwhelmed another cruel people, brutal Egyptians torturing God's people unjustly and despising the one true king. For the Egyptians, God, of course, had sent the darkness as a final warning to repent of their sins. And when they failed to heed that warning, their firstborn sons were killed. In many homes, parents would have witnessed the death of their only son. Did the priests, did the teachers, did the people see this? Did they see that this darkness was not only cosmic, but it also foreshadowed a horrible judgment? Did they fear God in those hours? We'll never know. Perhaps we'll never know. But this was not the only extraordinary sign that day. There was another, perhaps given especially for priests. For not all the priests would have been standing before the cross. Many of them would have been going on doing the normal work associated with the Passover. Perhaps those priests were too busy to think about the cross. Perhaps they thought there are more important things to do than to watch the crucifixion of Jesus. But for them, too, there was a sign. As they labored in the holy place, carefully handling the sacred dishes and food and clothes in their care, God entered their world too. God had entered the tabernacle and the temple in ages gone past. He had sent fire to consume the offerings of their forefathers. He had filled the temple and, before that, the tabernacle with the bright cloud of his glory. Here he reached down from heaven and tore the great tapestry in two, the curtain that divided the holy from the most holy place. Now, again, we can barely begin to imagine the effect that this must have had on those in the temple. It was their task to use and preserve everything that was there with the greatest of care. And suddenly there's this terrible ripping sound. I worked for years in the manuscript room of the University of Cambridge's library, and that's where rare documents were kept. Many of them were hundreds of years old. Some of them were centuries, millennia years old. That doesn't make sense. Many of them were thousands of years old, as we'd say in English. Every once in a while, the room was electrified, maybe once a year or so, just electrified with the horrible sound of tearing paper. And the room would freeze, and everyone would turn to face the innocent newbie who had ripped a piece of paper out of one of his books or pads to make a little bookmark for himself, and realize never again was the sound of ripping paper appropriate for the manuscript room. Well, what must it have been like to have been working in the temple and to have suddenly heard the terrible ripping of this huge piece of cloth that covered the holy place in the temple. And as shocking as the sound must have been, what must the sight have been to have seen this in progress? You remember the fright of the king of Babylon when he dreamt of a rock being chiseled out of the ground with no hands doing the chiseling. The terror of Belshazzar and his guests when they saw writing on the wall, but no arm, maybe even no hand attached to the fingers that were writing. Here the priests of Israel saw the giant curtain tearing into two from top to bottom, and no one could be seen doing the tearing. Now, of course, the tearing of this heavy curtain was weighty enough, but the curtain was there for a reason. The curtain served to shield the priests from the most holy place in the tabernacle, and then later in the temple, the place which above all other places symbolized God's presence. No one was allowed to see that mysterious place. And now, by some strange and powerful miracle, it was open to everyone's view. No one was supposed to see that room. Certainly no one was supposed to enter it, except for the highest of the priests, and that only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, when the blood of the sacrificial lamb was dripping from his hands as he entered. It was a bloody, gory event, because God wanted to remind his people that they all deserved this kind of bloody death for their sins. It was God's mercy that he provided the lamb. In reality, every person deserves to die, and it's God's astounding mercy that year after year, one lamb died in the place of these people. But that couldn't go on forever, because the lamb was only a lamb. It was not possible for the blood of a lamb to take away sin. It was only a picture. At some point, a real sacrifice had to take place. There had to come a day when one who was greater than the full weight of the world's sins would die, be offered up to God. And that day, the day of atonement, had finally come. As the earth darkened, as the curtain of the temple was torn apart, Jesus finished paying the price for sinners. The last of the Father's wrath against the sin of his people was poured out on the sinless one as the Lamb of God took away the sin of the world. Jesus knew his work was done. All that remained was for God the Son to commit his spirit to God the Father and breathe his last. And the one who breathed life into the first Adam breathed out his own life for every child of Adam who would call on him, trusting in his atoning death, repenting of their sins. That's why the curtain was ripping, because even as it was tearing, God was opening up the way into his own holy presence for unholy sinners. He was tearing down that divide between him and his people. In the world's darkest hour, God was finally and forever setting his people free to see the light. It seems that it's at this point that the magnitude of what was happening may have begun to dawn upon the world. We're told in these verses that the leader of the soldiers, who were once tormenting Jesus and then mocking him, now praised God, acknowledging that this man was not like the others. The crowd that had once roared for his crucifixion and then followed him to the cross and then disappears from Luke's account altogether, this crowd reappears once more. We're told they're beating their breasts, hitting themselves, knowing something terrible had happened and that they were somehow witnesses to it or part of it. And Jesus' disciples, looking on, including these ever-faithful women, wondering, following him to the tomb. Well, Luke's account ends with the story of a surprise convert, or the surprising story of a convert. Who would have suspected that this leader of the Jews would suddenly and openly confess that he was a follower of Jesus when everything seemed to be lost and when all the other followers left? Joseph appeared, asking for permission to take down the body off the cross. Many followed Jesus in his life. Joseph followed him in his death. He faced the false judge who sent Jesus to his death. He identified the Savior when there was no hope of gain, and he took down the bloody body, wrapped it, and carried it away, and gave it his own fresh tomb. Certainly this brief narrative, which Luke offers us here, reminds us that God has his people everywhere, sometimes where we least expect it. Some people are Christians, we don't know it. Some people live lesser Christian lives than they ought to, and then they can suddenly show their true colors and give great comfort where we never thought it was available. Other Christians are strong all along, but quiet or relatively unknown. We don't know what kind of Christian Joseph was. We don't know why he was in the shadows rather than the light for so long. We do know we ought to be patient and hopeful for those around us, perhaps more patient and hopeful than we already are. But the most obvious point in these verses is also the most important one. We're told about Jesus' burial, not just to learn a lesson about Joseph, but because we need to be reminded about Jesus' death. Jesus was really dead. While the eternal person of the Son of God cannot die, somehow the God-man Jesus really did die. His body was put in a cold rock tomb and the door was shut. So often we think about the suffering of Jesus. So often we think about him dying. The Bible urges us to see. God's word says so plainly that Jesus died. He was dead. It's what sin deserves. we sometimes foolishly think that we'll gain a little bit of mileage from a little bit of disobedience. We're tempted to think that pleasing our friends can be temporarily easier than pleasing God. We're too short-sighted. The wages of sin are death. And this is vividly described for us here. Well, in the final verse, we see the loving activities of Jesus' female followers, perhaps preparing the materials for Jesus' body and its final burial. But for all who were at Calvary or in the temple that day, for all the priests and the soldiers and the members of the public, for that faceless crowd, the importance of what happened that day was most obvious when they went home. They may not have seen it or understood it right away, but thousands began to see it at Pentecost, and millions have noticed it ever since. You see, when darkness covered Egypt on the first Passover, it was followed by judgment and death. There was devastation and weeping across the land as God destroyed the firstborn sons in every family. And when the darkness covered the world during this final Passover, it too was followed by judgment and death. But death did not visit the homes of those sinners on that day. There was no devastation amongst the religious leaders. The elders of the people, the Roman soldiers, the mob that had cried for the crucifixion, they were not judged on that day. There was no avenging death on that Friday because it was God's own firstborn who faced the punishment. It was he who died in the place of his people. And that is why Christians think about the death of Christ. That's why it's essential for us to know how to think about it, to believe in this, and to be prepared to preach this at this seminary. This is why Christians and Christian churches thank God for the death of Jesus throughout their lives. It's not because we're unaware of how awful death is. It's not because we have a stronger stomach for blood or for gore. It's because as we think upon these things and we recall the story of Christ dying for sinners, we remember that this is what we are and this is who he is and what he's done for us. The death of Christ calls us to repent of our sins, and then the power of his resurrection life encourages us, no, summons us to live for him. And so let us do so, remembering the one who is not only dying, but also died, and trusting that the one who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will freely give us all that we need. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we know of no one like you. We thank you for sending your son. We thank you for all the benefits and blessings that are ours in him. Father, we esteem no one. We prize nothing more than the Lord Jesus. And we rejoice to know that in giving us your son, you have given us the strongest pledge that you will forever give us all that we ever need. Since you did not withhold your one and only, we know you will withhold no good thing from us. And so we ask that united to this Savior, that we will be dead to the sins and the temptations of this world, and that we will be alive to righteousness and holiness and all that would please him. Help us, we pray, as we bring you these praises and all of our petitions, by the power of the Spirit, and in Jesus' name alone. Amen.